afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour today and virtually every weekday. There's some exceptions. For example, next Monday is Christmas Day. We will not be live. We'll play a recorded show. Same thing will be true a week later on New Year's Day. But it's our policy to be on daily weekdays so that we can have a conversation with our audience, not just a one-way talk, but two ways. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity or you see things differently than the host. You can call in and we'll discuss it. And the number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. And speaking of people who see things differently, I received postcard today from Mark in Washington. Hi, Mark. Thanks for listening. And he says, "Dear Steve, you bring up the fact that the nation of Israel today is wicked and secular. Well, that fits in with dispensationalism because in order for Israel to be deceived into following the Antichrist as their Messiah, they must not be believers in the real Messiah, who is Jesus. So, as currently basically not Christian, of course, it's a wicked country. Thanks. I appreciate your radio program. Sincerely, Mark." I'm not sure if Mark is defending the dispensational view or simply pointing out that this is how the dispensationalists would react. I want to say he says that I bring up the fact that Israel is as a nation is wicked and secular. I don't think I use the word wicked. I'd be very careful about using that of a particular nation more than any other. I think all nations are essentially secular, or at least non-Christian, including our own. And I believe that when people are not following Christ, they are, of course, they do sinful things. They don't do things to please God. That'd be true of Israel. That'd be true of America. That'd be true of every nation I know of on the planet. So, if I say that Israel is a secular nation and in rebellion against God, I'm actually not making a specific criticism of Israel, but I'm simply saying Israel's not really any different, as some people think it is. All nations tend to be secular, unless they, I mean, there are Muslim nations and so forth, they're not secular, but they're not Christian. And therefore, of course, all nations are sinful. So I've never really tried to pick on Israel specifically. I never singled them out. If I were a prophet of Israel, as the Old Testament prophets were, I might. I might be decrying the specific sins of Israel, but I'm not a prophet, and I'm not seeking to do that. What I am is a Bible teacher, and I'm trying to clarify what many Christians are mistaken about the Bible. Many Christians think that the nation of Israel is more godly than it is and assume that God has gathered them from all the nations in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it's only my interest in biblical, accuracy that makes me say, well, there's actually nothing in the Bible that predicted that Israel would be regathered as a nation in unbelief. And so that's my reason for pointing out the nation is in unbelief. Now, that means that whatever may have happened over there in their regathering, it does not fit the description of biblical prophecy, which always says, it doesn't always say, it says it often enough. Other times it maybe doesn't mention this detail, but it never denies it. But frequently it mentions that Israel would be drawn back to their land as believers, as faithful, the remnant, the faithful remnant would be brought back. That's what the prophets say again and again and again. That's what Moses said when he predicted they're coming back from captivity. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what basically all the prophets who talked about it said. So I'm not saying that Israel is more wicked than any other nation. All I'm saying is that they are really not less so than any other nation, and that would be a strange thing if this was a fulfillment of a prophecy that said they would come back to their land as believers and followers of Christ or of God, which, of course, today, if you're a follower of God, you have to be a follower of Christ. And Israel is neither. Of course, Israel doesn't follow Christ and doesn't follow God either. Less than one out of five Israelis even practice the Jewish religion, and less than one in 200 Israelis practice Christianity. So they're obviously not the kind of nation that the Bible said would return. Now, it's also my position that all those prophecies that said that God would bring them back to the land as faithful people are have been fulfilled, and they were fulfilled before Jesus was born. These prophets wrote prior to the return of the exiles from Babylon. God had driven them into many nations in the Babylonian Empire, and he predicted many times that he would bring them back, their hearts would be changed, they'd be humble before God, they'd be repentant, they'd be believers, and that is the remnant of them would, and that God would bring them back to their land. And this did happen. This happened in the days of Zerubbabel. Through the Edict of Cyrus in 359 B.C., 339 B.C., and so those prophecies were fulfilled a long time ago, but that's not what's happening now. First of all, those prophecies weren't talking about now. They were talking about something that happened 2,500 years ago, and it was fulfilled. God never fails to fulfill his promises, and he did what he said he would do. But you know, when we try to associate anything that's going on in the Middle East now with those prophecies, it simply misses the most important point, and that is that God said they would come back because their hearts would be changed toward God. And that's just not the case. That's not the case with the nation of Israel or the Jewish race as a whole. I'm not criticizing them particularly because our nation is no better. Actually, no nation is very much better. We're all bad. All nations are bad. But when people think that Israel's supposed to be maybe as bad as the rest of the nations and still be brought back by God because of some prophecy, that simply is not what the Bible says anywhere. Not one place. And that's why the correction I'm trying to make. Jacob in Tacoma, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Yeah, go ahead.
Okay. How does God judge the world? How does God judge Israel? With Assyria, Babylon, and Rome, was God coming, presumably in judgment? What do people and what does the Bible have to say about this?
Well, when Assyria came against Israel, the northern kingdom, as it's made very plain in the book of Isaiah chapter 10, that was God's judgment. And he actually said he put a hook, he said he drew down. The hook in the jaw is from another passage about Gog and Magog being brought down to judge Israel. But in Isaiah 10, it says that God would bring the Assyrians down to wipe out Israel as a judgment for their idolatry and their perennial sins. He compared Assyria with an axe or a saw, in other words, a tool in the hand of a workman, and said, oh, the Assyrians think that they're doing this on their own. He says, but can the saw boast against the one who saws with it, or the axe boast against the one who hews with it? That's what God says in Isaiah 10, making it very clear that the disaster that fell on the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C. was at the hands of the Assyrians, but they were just God's tool of judgment. Now, it's very clear in many prophecies that God intended to do the same thing to Judah when they deserved it. But not with Assyria, because by the time Judah came under judgment, the Assyrians had already succumbed to Babylon. And it was going to be Babylon that would do this to them. And, of course, that happened. Later on, John the Baptist and Jesus predicted very plainly that Israel in their day was going to be destroyed again. Jesus said, not one stone will be left standing on another of Jerusalem. And he said the same thing about the temple, not one stone will be left standing on another. The first prediction he made was in Luke 19, and the second was in Matthew 24. But the thing is that that happened. I mean, and God said that, Jesus said that would be a judgment. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king making a wedding for his son and inviting his friends, who God's friends, of course, were Israel in those days. He had a covenant relationship with them during those times. And they refused to come, which is a reference to the God's friends, the Jews, rejecting his son. And it says in verse 7 of Matthew 22, the king was furious, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those people and burned up their city. Well, we can see how that was fulfilled. The Romans came. Interestingly, Matthew 22:7 refers to those Roman armies as the king's armies, as God's. God was sending his armies. And, of course, that's the way he had spoken about Assyria and Babylon, too. No nation could conquer and destroy God's people if it weren't that God allowed them to, and that they were under God's judgment. And you know, in Amos it says, shall there be, you know, disaster in a city, and I have not done it, says the Lord. So the judgment that came on Israel and on Judah, and then later again on the nation of Israel in 70 AD, was through the armies of pagans, Assyrians, Babylonians, and Romans, respectively. But in every case, the Bible says that was God's doing, that God was the one who was bringing judgment upon them because of their idolatry or other crimes that had become full, and God couldn't ignore them anymore. Okay, let's talk to Philip from Oakley, California. Philip, welcome.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I got two quick questions. The first one is, it's like after judgment seat, we're going to give an account for every word spoken. So even if we are believers, it could, we've had a whole bunch of evil words, aren't they under the blood of Jesus?
Yes. Jesus said in, Matthew chapter 12, he said, every idle word a man shall speak, he'll give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, an idle word refers to a careless word. I mean, if we're being very careful, we can speak more righteously than we really are. We can pretend to be righteous if we're guarding our speech, but what slips out when we're careless reveals what's in our heart, which is what Jesus actually said about that. And he said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's Matthew 12:34, and it's in verse 36, two verses later. It says, I say to you that for every idle word or careless word men speak, they'll give account of it in the day of judgment. Now, hopefully our careless words as Christians are not going to be the kind of thing that we'll be ashamed to give account of. I mean, everything we say we'll have to answer for. But if the things we say are good things, even if our careless words are, you know, exhibit righteousness in our hearts because of that's what we are, well, then we'll have no problem giving account to God for that. I'd be glad to. It's the ones that we're ashamed of that we'll be concerned about giving account to God about it. Now, however, the Bible makes it very plain that we don't have to wait till the judgment day in order to give account for our slips, our bad words, or our bad behavior. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, and that we would not be judged, he means by God, because he makes it very clear. This is 1 Corinthians 11, and he says in verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, but when we are judged, meaning by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Now notice he says that we could be condemned with the world, but God doesn't want us to be condemned with the world, so he'll chasten us to get us to stop doing the things that we would have to otherwise negatively judged for. But we don't even have to have that chastening if we just judge ourselves. That is, if we repent, if we turn, and as Christians we understand that we come to Christ, we bring our sins to judgment at the cross, then we've already judged ourselves. So if I say something I shouldn't say, or if I do something I shouldn't do, I might have to give account of that on the day of judgment, though I could give account of it right now before God, the judge. I can bring it to God now, and I can repent. And whatever I've already brought to judgment, Paul said, if we judge ourselves, we won't be judged by God. There's not going to be double jeopardy here. You know, if we get forgiven by God now, he's not going to say, you know, on the day of judgment at the end of the world, I'm going to bring this back up again. Why would he? He's done with it. He's forgiven it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So one way or another, everything we do, we'll have to account for it before God. If it's a sin, we're going to have to repent of it, or else, it remains to be judged. But the idea is that Christians walk in the light, and that's what 1 John 1:7 calls it, which two verses later, John indicates that means to confess our sins, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So, yeah, everything we do, we have to answer to God for, good or bad. And by the way, the good things we'll be glad to answer for. We'd be very happy to have him put those on display or bring them up. But the things that we would be ashamed of, we certainly don't want those to be on display at the judgment day. So to avoid that, we'll judge ourselves, right? So we don't have to be judged by God. We can bring that to God and say, hey, I did the wrong thing. I condemn this action. I condemn myself for this action. And that's what repentance actually is. Then it's clean.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Sure. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Oh, Max from Portland, Oregon, our friend. Max, you've called a couple of times and didn't stay on the line long enough, but it's good to see you back.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I apologize. It's just sort of the work schedule as it is. But, hey, as I'm on my lunch break. So thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a sort of an observation about prophecy. I think people are really curious, in part at least, about studying prophecy and eschatology so much because, I don't know, they feel validated in their faith when they see that enacted out in the world, I suppose.
Sure.
I just have that theory that that's why they look for it. So here's my question of the day. It's sort of the chicken or the egg, so to speak. It's which would you say came first, the Bible or the church, and why would you say that?
Well, that's interesting. It depends on what we're referring to as the church. If we're talking about the New Testament church, obviously there was a Bible. The Old Testament was their Bible, and it was there before they were. But if we understand the church to simply mean everybody who is part of God's family, well, that family, he began to build that family back in the days of Cain and Abel. And Abel was part of that. According to Hebrews 11, Abel had faith like we do, and Enoch had faith, and Noah had faith, and Abraham had faith, and so forth. So the community of faith, we might call that the church. If we call that the church, and you might say, well, why would we? After all, the church wasn't founded until the New Testament. Well, not exactly. In the Old Testament, even Israel is referred to as the church. The word ekklesia, the Greek word, is used in the New Testament and translated church. It's used in the Old Testament also in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, to refer to the people of Israel. God's people are the church. So in a sense, what happened when Jesus came and when the Spirit came at Pentecost was not so much the creation of the church, it was the enactment of the new covenant with the people who were already God's church. The remnant of Israel were God's church in the Old Testament. The faithful have always been God's church. But God made a covenant with his church at Sinai, which founded the nation of Israel. God made a second covenant, as he promised to do, with the remnant of Israel, those who followed Christ in the New Testament. But it's kind of the same group. I don't see it as a new group. It's a new threshold that group passed when a new covenant was made. So there was, I would say, the church, the people of God, before there were any scriptures written. And it was what we might refer to as the church that produced the scriptures.
Right. So what's interesting to me is you defined what the church was, and I almost would want to define what the Bible is, because you sort of alluded to the fact that the Old Testament at the time of, I guess, before the, you know, Jesus being around, would have been the Torah, I assume, right? The Septuagint, the Pentateuch, those sorts of works, the Jewish scriptures.
What we call Old Testament, or the Tanakh, yeah.
Right, the Old Testament. Well, at least in part, because you don't include books like Maccabees in the canon. At least I assume you don't. I mean, many other churches do.
I don't because the Jews didn't. It wasn't in the Jewish canon either. So, you know, the Christians adopted the same canon that the Jews were using.
I think I would be more interested in the definition, or at least how you would define the Bible as scriptures, because my understanding, at least, of what the 66 books that are accepted as the, you know, Protestant canon of scripture, those are decided by Catholics, the Council of Nicaea, if I'm not incorrect, or Constantine.
Well, that's not quite true.
I mean, how did we arrive? How did we arrive at the current set of books?
Right.
In the Bible?
Let me ask you. The New Testament writers accepted the Old Testament canon initially, so they already had those 39 books even before Jesus came. But Jesus' disciples also wrote books, and it had to be decided which of the books that were floating around in the second and third century that had claimed to be written by the apostles, which of them were and which were forgeries, because there were both. There were real documents written by the apostles, and there were forgeries. So many times church leaders would make lists of what they understood to be the books written by the apostles. The final decision on that wasn't made actually until long after Nicaea and long after Constantine. It was about 397 AD, the Council of Carthage, is when the final touches were put on the, where the bishops basically said, we recognize all of these books here and no more. Now, before that, all those books had been accepted by some Christians, and but not all. And most of them had been accepted from the beginning by all Christians. So there was kind of a de facto canon that included, we might say, 21 books out of 27 before any serious decisions were being made about it. There were books that were recognized as the apostles' books before these councils met. It's just that there were a handful of books or so which seemed to be apostolic, and some churches believe they were, and some were not sure. No one really was saying, oh, these definitely are not. These were what we'd call, they were in the, what they called disputed books, in that, you know, they want to make sure they weren't sticking books in the Bible that weren't written by the apostles, and that's why they withheld judgment on a few of those. But of the 27 books we now have, from the early church on, frankly, from the time they were written, about 21 or 22 of them were pretty much universally recognized as authentic. There were just a few that they, that the church disputed about for a while before they finally were convinced about them.
That's so, I think you threw out the date 397 for one of the council dates. I mean,
yes.
That implies that there's about 400 years between the time of Jesus and the books of our Bible being canonized.
Right.
Right?
Exactly. Exactly.
I mean, America itself isn't even that old as a nation, is
right.
What I'm getting at. So that's a lot of time. And how do we really account for the fact that there's 400 years worth of history of things that are happening that, I don't know, just most Christians simply aren't taught that? It just always, for me, provided a point of a thought, at least, that
yeah.
caused me pause and made me think, gee, it just doesn't fit in. Because if God really walked amongst us, you'd think that it wouldn't take them 400 years to edit out, you know, the good bits.
Well, no, the things that were held open to question until eventually were mostly anonymous books. Hebrews, the author, didn't identify oneself. The book of Revelation was written by somebody called John, and many thought it was the Apostle John, but there are some who thought it might have been a different John. So that's the kind of thing that caused them to be slow to accept these books. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are written anonymously. It was understood that John wrote 1st John, but 2nd and 3rd John, the author simply calls himself the elder, and it wasn't sure, is this the same John? Because the name John is not found in those books. So that's why some books were uncertain. But to say, well, the church didn't even have a New Testament until, almost 400 A.D., that kind of gives the wrong impression. They had all the books of the New Testament we have from the very beginning, and there were a handful of them that some churches weren't sure about because they were anonymously written. But all the four Gospels, for example, were recognized right from the beginning as written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The book of Acts was recognized as written by Luke. Most of Paul's epistles, Romans, the Corinthian epistles, Galatians, the Thessalonian epistles, there was never any doubt about those being Paul's epistles. And 1 Peter was never doubted. James was open to question, and so was Jude. But in other words, there are a few books that it took a while for the churches all to agree about. But even during those years that they hadn't all agreed, there were still vast numbers of Christians that did recognize those books, and there were some who had their questions. But if one wishes to say, well, we can only accept the books that all the Christians accepted from the beginning, well, we still have most of the books of the New Testament. Just a handful would be omitted.
You make it all sound so diplomatic, but I mean, you say they all eventually agreed about a set of books. My understanding is that those 400 years of them getting to the point of agreement involved wars between factions and sects like the Gnostics and the Essenes and the Proto-Orthodox and the Paulines and all these others. I mean,
yeah,
there's
well, you might,
evidence of
yeah,
that
it's,
in the New
it's
Testament
possible.
Where
it's
Pauline
possible.
Digs these other factions.
Okay, Max, it's
so,
possible.
I mean,
that,
the fact is that...
Okay. It's possible that your take on church history is not very accurate, which is something I've studied a fair amount. I certainly don't know everything about it, but I've got 30 lectures on church history, and I've got probably 50 books on it, but I've read many of them. But no, there were not wars between the Gnostics and the Christians and between other heretics and Christians. They didn't have wars. There were disputes. There were arguments, just like there are now. We have arguments between Catholics and Protestants. We have arguments between Calvinists and Arminians. This does not mean that Christians don't have essentially the, an agreement about who Jesus is and what and our sources for Jesus. Certainly, again, no one ever doubted that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were accurate and were written by their original authors. So even if we had nothing else than that, if we only had the Gospels, we'd have all we need to know about Jesus and enough to become his followers. And to my mind, that's the important thing, following Jesus. Now, some theological points would be disputed if we didn't have Paul's letters, let's say, or Peter's letters, but they would be secondary issues as far as I'm concerned. It's the teachings of Jesus and the life of Jesus that define the core of Christianity. So if we only had the Gospels and no more, and the church always had those from the time they were written till now, the church has always had them. If that's all we ever had, we'd have enough to form a certainty about Jesus. I appreciate your call, Max. I got to take a break here, as you know, in the middle of the show, but we'll talk again. Thanks you for joining me. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
You have been listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg, a listener-supported Bible ministry heard on radio stations throughout the United States. If you like what you hear on The Narrow Path radio ministry, you can share what you hear with many others by going to thenarrowpath.com and donating your year-end tax-deductible gift. Your giving will help lift the spirits of Bible-loving people throughout our nation. Thank you and bless you.
Back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. We have a couple lines open. If you want to call now, you could probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Rayma calling from Michigan. Hi, Rayma. Welcome.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. Your program is a blessing. And my question is on the topic of eschatology. Regarding the rapture, those who don't make it, can you point me to a scripture that indicates they have a second chance after, is it the 1,000-year or the 7-year? Do they have a second chance, those who don't make the rapture? And if so, what scripture can I research?
All right. Well, the... I think the system that you're taking for granted to exist is the dispensational system, which is different than the system of understanding I have of eschatology. There's two very different ways of looking at the fulfillment of eschatological scriptures of the end times. And one of them that's very popular is the dispensational view. And I think from the nature of your question that that's what you've heard. That's certainly what I heard when I was growing up. It's the only view I ever heard. Although it's actually a relatively recent view in terms of church history. It's only been around a couple hundred years. But in that system, which is what most listeners have heard, there in the end times, there's going to be a rapture of the church. That is, the church is going to be taken out of the world. And after that, those who didn't go, those who are not taken out of the world, those who are not of the church, will go through a period of 7 years of great turmoil. Where the ecosystem is disrupted, there's horrible dictatorship of wickedness, plagues from heaven come down and make everything horrible. And it's a terrible time that everyone would want to miss, and therefore that's the 7-year period they call the tribulation. And they say, well, God would not let his children go through that, so he's going to rapture or remove his children to heaven before these things happen for this 7 years. Then they believe at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will return with the people that he raptured back to the earth, and he'll set up a 1,000-year reign, which they call the millennium. And that millennium will, during that time, Satan will be dispatched to the bottomless pit in chains, and at the end of that 1,000 years, for some reason, Satan will get out again, or God will release him again for just a little while. He'll go out to do some mischief, but he'll be destroyed by God, and then will come the new heavens and the new earth. That's the dispensational system there. Now, there's parts of that I don't accept. First of all, I don't find anything in the Bible teaching that there's going to be a millennium after Jesus comes back. I know very well passages that are used and said to be about the millennium, the most notable being Revelation 20, where it talks about 1,000 years. But I don't see anything saying that that happens after Jesus comes back. And most of church history, the church didn't believe that that's going to happen after Jesus comes back. They saw that as a symbolic description of the conditions that were inaugurated when Jesus came the first time. So, I mean, that's a different system of understanding. And many people have never heard it. But it's, frankly, if you've been born 200 years ago or more, and you were in the church, you've never heard of this idea of a future millennium. That just wasn't taught in the church for over 1,500 years. So that's one thing where I disagree with the dispensational view. The other is about the rapture taking place before a 7-year tribulation. I don't find anything in the Bible that says there's going to be a 7-year tribulation. The word Great Tribulation is used by Jesus in Matthew 24, in verse 21, when he says, "Then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be." And then in Revelation 7:14, there's another mention of the Great Tribulation. It says, "These are those who have come up out of the Great Tribulation." Neither passage, these are the only two that mention the tribulation, neither of them mention whether the tribulation is 7 years long or any other length. It doesn't say it's, you know, simply there's no length of the tribulation mentioned. So there's no specific reference to a 7-year tribulation. But even if there is a 7-year tribulation without being mentioned in the Bible, the rapture would not be before it, because Jesus said he's going to return, he's going to raise his people up, as he said, on the last day. Now, if there was going to be a 7-year tribulation after Jesus raised his people up, then that wouldn't be the last day. There'd be a lot more years and days after that. So, since Jesus said he's going to do it on the last day, and no passage in Scripture places it at any other point, by the way, there's no place in the Scripture that says the rapture's going to be before a 7-year tribulation. Since the Bible doesn't even mention a 7-year tribulation, you obviously won't find that statement. Even if we leave out the word 7 years, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that the rapture is going to come before the tribulation. That's a part of a system that arose 200 years ago in England called dispensationalism, and a lot of scriptures have to be manipulated and twisted to wring that idea out of them, but they don't say it, and they say the opposite. Jesus said he's going to raise us up on the last day. To my mind, that's after everything. Now, you asked, if someone misses the rapture, will they have another chance to be saved? Under the dispensational idea, a person might miss the rapture and go into the 7-year tribulation, and maybe even into a 1,000-year millennium. Now, see, I don't believe there's a 7-year, I don't think there's a 7-year tribulation after the rapture or a 1,000-year millennium, so that's a different issue. I believe when Jesus comes, we're raised from the dead, we're raptured, and we go to the judgment. And whether God allows any repentance after that point, I don't know. The Bible does not speak of it, and therefore I certainly wouldn't want to encourage anyone to expect it. In the dispensational system, if a person misses the rapture and goes into tribulation, they do believe you can be saved, but that it'll cost you your head, because they believe there will be an Antichrist there who is persecuting Christians and cutting their heads off. So they'll say, if you don't miss the rapture, you won't have to get your head cut off to go to heaven, but if you do miss the rapture, you have to get your head cut off. Although a lot of Christians in many parts of the world today would be surprised to hear that you won't get your head cut off if you are in the rapture, because they probably will be in the rapture since they're Christians, and yet they get their heads cut off first. Lots of Christians have had their head cut off from the days of Jesus until now. Maybe not Jesus, but Paul had his head cut off, and lots of Christians have been beheaded, crucified, fed to the lions, burned at the stake. That's been what church history is. It's a very standard thing in church history. So I think it's strange to evangelize people saying, well, if you miss the rapture, you might have to get your head cut off for Jesus. well, you might have to get your head cut off for Jesus tomorrow, even if there's no rapture in our lifetime. So it's just preachers make this kind of stuff up, or maybe they don't make it up, but they learned it from somebody who made it up. And a lot of times that makes for good evangelism. You know, if you miss the rapture, you'll be able to get saved, but you'll have to lose your head for it. Well, no part of that is in the Bible. That's simply part of a fanciful system that many people have been taught. But I welcome anyone who holds those views to call me up and show me the scriptures that they think teach that. I'll be glad to discuss them. But Raymond, I believe that nobody will get a chance to be saved, at least before the judgment, which occurs at the time of the rapture. I don't think there's a 7-year opportunity or a 1,000-year opportunity after that. Thank you for your call. Kay in Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Nice to talk to you again. I pray that all is well with you and your family.
Well enough, thank you.
Good. I have been reading the account, the resurrection account this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem very similar with some, you know, details, different details. But when I came to John, it seemed really different. Can you help me reconcile that?
Sure. And by the way, there's a great number of differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke also. This is something
right.
that... This is something that has perplexed a lot of people. In fact, many unbelievers have tried to point out that this is somehow, irresolvable, contradictions between these passages. But anyone who's a Bible student, and certainly those who are fair scholars, recognize that there's lots of differences in the accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as you compare the different Gospels. But they're not the kind of differences that we'd have to say raise questions about their credibility. In many cases, the differences are such as can easily be harmonized. Now, I won't say it's the easiest thing in the world to harmonize the differences in the resurrection accounts, but I can harmonize them. I mean, if I look at all four Gospels together, I find 14, I think I made a list of 14 events. They're not, none of them are mentioned in all of the Gospels, and some of them are mentioned in only one Gospel, some are mentioned in two or three, but these are the events that would happen in an order that makes sense, and John mentions some of them, and the other apostles mention them. Now, where we have probably the biggest difficulty with John is that he only mentions Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb. We don't really read of the other women, for example, seeing an angel there and the angel telling them to go tell the disciples that Jesus is risen and they should meet him in Galilee. You see that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John doesn't mention that. He mentions Mary coming to the tomb and seeing Jesus there, but not recognizing him initially. But when he calls her name, she does recognize him and she runs and tells the disciples. Now, if you compare that with the Synoptic Gospels, we find that Mary was one of several women that was coming to the tomb. Now, it would appear from harmonizing the Gospels that Mary and these other women were coming to the tomb. It says in some of the Gospels they were speculating among themselves how they were going to move the stone because they wanted to perfume the body of Jesus with spices. He had been buried hastily before the Sabbath, and therefore they're coming immediately after the Sabbath to do their homage to him, which they had not had time to do before. But they weren't sure how they're going to get into the tomb. And they said, how are we going to move this stone? And they were speculating about that when they saw, apparently as the tomb became visible to them in the distance, they saw that the stone had been already moved. Now, the Bible indicates that they were astonished, and Mary apparently left the other women and ran back to tell the disciples that this body had been stolen, which was what she assumed to be the case. Now, the other women, while Mary was gone, went ahead to the tomb. They saw two angels there. One of them spoke and told them to go tell the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead, which is not the message that Mary Magdalene was bringing. She thought the body had been stolen. And now, so the women are at the tomb and get this message from an angel. and there were two angels, but only one of them spoke. So some Gospels mention one of them, the one that spoke, and some mention there were two there, which is not contradictory, of course. When Mary got to the disciples, she gave her information, and Peter and John jumped up and ran to the tomb. Mary had already made, and Mary followed them, but she'd already run back to them. She's a little out of breath, no doubt, so she didn't run as fast as they did. Peter and John got to the tomb, looked in, scratched their heads, and left. John believed something, apparently that Jesus had risen, but Peter wasn't quite there yet. When Peter and John left, Mary, finally having tagged behind them, got to the tomb alone. And that's when she saw Jesus, and that's what John describes, her arrival there. That's what I believe happened. And, you know, there's more. There's like 14 different separate events or parts of the story that can be harmonized. But it's not the easiest thing in the world because you have to kind of hold them together and say which ones are talking about the same moment and which are talking about different periods of time. A lot of activity happened that day. You've got the story of the two men on the road to Emmaus that's alluded to in the last verses of Mark, but given in detail in Luke. That's a separate story not mentioned in Matthew or John. And there's other stories like that that are found in only one or the other of the Gospels.
Thank you. That explains it, because I couldn't figure out why John's account talked about Peter and James, or Peter and John coming to the tomb, and the others didn't really say it like that. So that explains it, the way you just told it to me. Thank you. I appreciate your patience with us.
Oh, no problem.
God
Thank
bless
you for
you.
Calling.
God,
All right.
Uh-huh. God
bless
you.
You. Yeah. Welcome. Christina in Maine to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Gosh, I'm a little nervous. I shamefully admit I just recently came into my faith. I'm 52 years old.
That's nothing to be ashamed of.
About the Bible.
Yeah.
So I guess I'm just looking as, where do I start? I mean, I have a Bible. Half the time I just open a page and I read it and I just get so lost already. It's a little confusing. I just want to know if there's any literature that can, maybe for beginners of faith, to help me out and maybe guide me in the right direction.
Well, there's a great deal of literature. As I look behind me, there's shelves of hundreds of books that are almost all of them on my shelves, in one way or another, are there to help you understand certain, you know, the Bible, their commentaries and things like that. But the easiest resource I could recommend to you, and is free because I don't expect you to go out and buy hundreds of books unless you're very wealthy and have a lot of time to read. But I would suggest that you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, if you haven't been there. You'll find there, okay, thenarrowpath.com. We've got over 1,500 of my lectures there, and they're all free for you to listen to. You can listen on your computer. There's even an app for your phone. You can listen on that. But the thing is, I have lectures on every book of the Bible, and I go through verse by verse and explain it for people like you or for anyone. I mean, lots of people have the same issue you have. They read something in the Bible and say, I don't know what this is about. I don't know what the context is, what's going on. You know, how am I supposed to apply this? I mean, every book of the Bible is written in a certain context. There's a historical context. There was a train of thought because there was a purpose that the author had. And you don't always pick that up just from reading a verse here or at random. But my lectures, I actually talk through the entire Bible verse by verse, explaining the kind of things that would not be always evident to somebody who's just reading it. Although, frankly, most of what I have to say could be found by someone reading it on their own, but it requires kind of being familiar with the whole Bible at the same time, you know, because different parts of the Bible explain other parts of the Bible. So anyway, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, you'll see there's several different tabs. One is called verse by verse lectures, and if you open that tab, you'll see every book of the Bible is named, and you open those tabs for each book and you see each lecture, and just listen to a few of them, see if that helps. Whatever book of the Bible you'd like to study, maybe Matthew. The ones on Matthew are really pretty good because they're shorter lectures, but they're very detailed. There's about 200 of them going through Matthew, I think. So try that, and then there's also another tab that says topical lectures. And there's, you know, there's different subjects from the Bible that I talk about in detail from Scripture. You know, check out the resources and see if there's anything that you like there that helps you. I would say
that sounds wonderful.
Yeah, I would say that would make it a little easier to understand the Bible, a lot easier, I hope. There's also a website called Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And it has phone calls on every subject that's ever come in on this program. Like, it's got about 16 years worth of programs where each call is indexed by its subject. And you can look up a subject, any subject.
Oh, that sounds great.
And click on it, and it'll show you the different calls. You can click on one, it'll play the call and the answer. But when it comes to understanding, like, a whole book of the Bible, I would recommend the verse-by-verse treatment at our website. And there's lots of other resources, too. And everything's
great. That sounds wonderful. I'm definitely going to look at it. I do want to find a church. There's just so many. I just don't know if there's a particular one I should be looking for.
More difficult.
I just think there's a lot of misleading religions out here now, and I do want to attend church.
Yeah, that problem is a little more difficult. I can recommend resources, but I can't always recommend a church because I don't know the quality of the churches where any of our listeners live. Where I haven't been, I don't know the pastors or anything. But do you have a background in any particular denomination or church?
Oh, well, sir, I mean, back when I was a kid, I went to church already was Lutheran. But I have to say, I went to my friend's Baptist church when I was younger, and I really appreciated that sermon. So,
I'm a beginner.
I'm kind of from the start here. I believe in Jesus Christ. I want to make sure I follow in the right path and maybe attend the right church.
Well, I'll say this. A Lutheran church can be a very good church. You might find good fellowship and good Bible teaching there. The same is true of a Baptist church. I actually would have more in common with the Baptist church than with the Lutheran church, but that's of little importance. I don't always look for a church that I have a lot in common with. What Jesus said people should find in church is a loving community. And a church might have good preaching but not have a very loving community. A church might have good doctrines, but the pastor can be an egotist and a tyrant. I'm not saying pastors usually are. I'm just saying that can happen. It's very difficult to recommend any one denomination, even if I could say I agree more with this denomination's theology than with another, because a denomination whose theology I could recommend might have a pastor I wouldn't recommend, or a congregation that isn't a very good, loving community. So you have to test it. I would say you got something out of the Baptist sermon, go there again, you know. I would say go to that Baptist church if you've gotten something out of it. Unless you meet somebody who says, oh, our church is really great, you should visit that too. You may, in your lifetime, have to try more than one church before you find one that really feels like home. But you should look for one. You should seek one. And there's many churches that can make, of different denominations, that would be good church homes. Now, you're in New England, and I would say it's a little harder in the Northeast. Because, frankly, the Northeast tends to be considerably more liberal, but there are good churches there. So you might even try a Calvary Chapel. They also teach verse by verse through the Bible. But if you've been to a Baptist church and you got something out of the sermons, I would say keep going there unless you feel you need something more.
Well, that was
more.
In Texas, so.
Oh, okay. Then I guess you're not going
to
go there weekly. Okay.
Here.
Yeah, maybe you need something closer. I thought you were had attended one locally. All right, yeah. I would say try a Baptist church, try a Lutheran church, try a Calvary Chapel. I mean, there's lots of different kinds of church. A Methodist church can be a good one, too. But every one of those labels can also be on a church that isn't a very good church. And the quality of the church is not going to be judged by what denomination it is. It's going to be judged by the quality of the Christians in the church, including the leaders. So if you've got a church that's got a humble, loving leader who teaches, honestly and humbly and faithfully the Bible, that's a good thing. If you don't have that, I wouldn't want to go to that church. But you also want to look for a congregation that are warm and welcoming and loving, because that's what Christ came to integrate us into, is that kind of a community. I don't know. There's a denomination that has theology probably closer to mine than many others do, and that's, but it's a very small denomination. It might not have any congregations in Maine, for all I know. It's the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. That's a particular. They're not always in Indiana, but their headquarters in Anderson, Indiana. But the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana has theology a lot like my own. But you don't have to find a church that has theology like my own. Like I said, look for the quality of the community and the leadership, rather than worry too much about the doctrine. Because there are good Christians, equally good, in different denominations. A person's not a good Christian because they have all the right theology. A person's a good Christian if they love Jesus and love everybody else. And that's what you need to find.
Thank you so much.
All right, Christina, thanks for your call. Okay, Malcolm from Florida, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, I've got a question. A friend brought up a question to me that I didn't have the answer for regarding condemnation. Mm-hmm. He said, what about people, would people go to hell if they had never heard of Christ, had no clue who Christ was, and even if they had another religion, say like a Muslim religion, are they condemned to go to hell? And then related to that, said, what about a person who's like a Hitler and he repented? Would he be saved? And I didn't have any answers for it.
Oh, well, that's some of that's easy to answer and some is not. Would Hitler be saved if he repented before he died? I believe so. The thief on the cross repented before he died and he was saved. And he was a bad guy, too. We might say, but Hitler is a worse guy. Well, maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. That's hard to say. I mean, how many sins... if God's willing to forgive all of my lifetime of sinning by my repenting and turning to Christ, how many times worse could my sins be than they actually were, and him decide he won't forgive it? The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ forgives from all sins. Anyone who repents truly. Now, some people say, well, then I'll repent on my deathbed, but it's not always easy to repent sincerely. If you've put it off all your life. Some people manage it. The thief on the cross did. Hitler apparently did not. But there are people who are counting on it. They're thinking, on my deathbed, I'll repent. But when they get there, they find their hearts are different than they should be. They really don't care about God. They wish they did. They wish they really were sorry for the sins, but they become hard-hearted and they really can't repent because it's just not in them to do it. So I would say, if someone truly manages to repent, I believe God forgives them, even if it's Adolf Hitler. But he didn't, I don't think. So he's not saved. But as far as people who've never heard, God's going to have to answer that. You know, can people be saved in another religion? Well, they can't be saved by another religion. No religion can save you, including Christian religion can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. So no religion saves. But people in various religions might find Jesus, and if they do, then they'd be saved by Jesus. There are some people who everyone in their country, everyone they know, is of the same wrong religion. And if we say, well, then they can't be saved, well, that would suggest that God can't make himself known to them in some way despite their bad religion. A bad religion can't save you, but even a good one can't. What saves you is that you have surrendered to Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know much about Christ, but you surrender to him the most you know, or you seek God the best you know how, then God will have to judge, you know, what that means to him. I think it means a lot to him. If a person seeks God with all their heart, but never hears the gospel, I personally believe that that matters to God, that you are seeking God rather than seeking to be an enemy of God. God will judge rightly on the last day, so we don't have to worry about things going right or wrong there. God never does anything wrong. All right. We're out of time. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. All the resources are free, but you can donate there if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.